Well, and as some of you know, because you're there, on Wednesday nights in our Wednesday night small group, it meets out at Bob Savlich's house. We've been studying the book of Matthew. And I think we're only, chapter 5 or 6 maybe? Sermon on the Mount. Jack and Bob Savlich have led most of them, and they've been doing a great job of just leading us through as we study the Gospel of Matthew and what it would have to say to us. I've just in my own devotions been using the study guide book in the mornings, and I'm quite a bit ahead of where the Wednesday night class is. And so one of the things that caught my eye as I've been studying the book of Matthew and that I spent a little extra time on was a passage in chapter 16. So if you turn there, we'll read a small portion of this, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. I might just tell you up front that this might not be a typical sermon and that I'm not going to have maybe as much to say as a lot of sermons. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture and just let the Bible speak to a lot of these things. I will have something to say in between. So rather you listen to me or flip along with me. If you are going to flip along, there's going to be quite a bit of flipping. So might prepare yourself for that. But we're going to start in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. So this is the Word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his people, saying, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still it's Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Let's pray and thank God for His Word. Father, we do just thank You for Your Word again, and pray, Lord, that You would be with us tonight as we study it. We pray, Lord, that the things that we say tonight would bring honor and glory to You and that You would show us more who Your Son, Jesus Christ, is. And we pray in His name. Amen. We usually, at least in my experience, when people, the sermons I've heard on this passage, a lot of times they will focus upon verses 16 through 18, where Peter makes his confession about who Jesus is and he calls Him the Christ, the Son of the living God. And among other things, there's some controversy in this passage. If you know much about church history, you'll know that verse 18 specifically, some would say that this points to Peter being the first pope, and of course the Protestants disagreed with that. And so there's been quite a few sermons on this particular passage, but I want to go back up to verse 13. Because what sort of caught my eye and I thought was interesting is often when someone asks a question about who they are, they don't give you a hint to the answer in the question. That's not necessarily typical. But Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So there's an answer in the question, or at least a hint to the answer in the question. And so tonight I would like to just look at this particular phrase. First, just a few statistics if you're interested in that sort of thing. The number one title in the New Testament for Christ, usually by others speaking about Him, but still the title that's used the most often is Christ, which is the Messiah. And it's the number one title used of Jesus. Number two in the New Testament is the title Lord. But number three is the Son of Man. But what's interesting about this particular title is it's the number one title or name that Jesus uses when talking about Himself. So more often than any other title, when Jesus is speaking of Himself, He uses the term Son of Man. In the book of Matthew alone, it's used 25 to 30 times. It depends a little bit on which versions, and I didn't count it real closely. Interestingly, outside of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I could only find that it was used three times. Two in the book of Revelation, and one that we'll look at the very end in the book of Acts. Now the term, typically when we think of the term Son of Man, I think that the term points to the humanity of Christ, Son of Man. And I think there's good reason for this, and I agree with it because I think it's biblical. If you would, I want to read just quickly out of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. I think it's Psalm 8, verse 4, perhaps 3 and 4. But I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And notice how the term Son of Man here is used, and notice how it points to the humanity of Christ. Starting in verse 5, "For He did not subject angels... For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that Thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man that Thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." So again, in the book of Hebrews, the author is using this passage out of the Psalms where the term Son of Man is used, and is pointing to the humanity of Christ. And again, that is a very proper thing to do. And then if we flip to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, just a few passages I want to look at in the Old Testament to look at this idea of the Son of Man talking about humanity. Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 10. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? And so if you notice, this term Son of Man is in verse 12, and it's talking about a man who dies and the Son of Man who is made like grass, and it's contrasting that in verse 13 to the Lord, the one who made this man. So again, this term is pointing to humanity. And then, and some of you may know this, but again, if you like statistics about such things, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. Because in the book of Ezekiel, the term Son of Man, and in Ezekiel, this term is applied to Ezekiel himself, not to Jesus. But in the book of Ezekiel, the term is used over 90 times. Son of Man. And it's, I think, among other things, in Ezekiel chapter 1, which we won't read, Ezekiel has a vision into heaven. And if you ever have read Ezekiel 1, it should remind you of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah also has a vision into heaven. And that's that famous passage where, holy, 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 and then Isaiah says, woe is me. Well, Ezekiel has a somewhat similar vision into heaven in Ezekiel 1. And he sees the glory of heaven and of God. Well then, using this term Son of Man to talk to Ezekiel, it literally means person or human being. And I believe it sets up a contrast between heaven and where God is, and it sort of reminds Ezekiel of who he is. He's a human. He's had a peek into heaven. He's seen God, as it were, in a vision. And so, starting in chapter 2, and I won't read all this all the way through, but just to give you a flavor of how often this term is used in Ezekiel, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. And then if you look at verse 3, then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And he goes on to tell Ezekiel what he's going to be doing and about how the children of Israel won't listen to him, but he's to speak to them anyway. And in verse 6, And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. And then verse 8, Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house, but open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And then if you go on to chapter 3, verse 1, Then he said to me, Son of man, in verse 4 of chapter 3, Then he said to me, Son of man. And it continues like this, and Ezekiel over and over and over again is called Son of Man. And it's literally talking about his personhood or his humanity as a human being. Now Jesus, when he used the term, also, and we're going to go back to the book of Matthew, he used it so often that there's a lot of different ways, or not a lot of different ways, but a couple different ways that we want to look at how he uses this term. But one of the ways, I believe, is that he also was pointing to his own humanity. So in chapter 8 of the book of Matthew, in verse 20, and I think this is the first time that I could find that this term is used in Matthew, even though it's used several times after this, Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Pointing to his humanity. He also uses the term in connection to his suffering and his atonement. So if you'll flip to Matthew 17, starting in verse 9. And this is right after the transfiguration. This is the context. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so the term here is used in connection with the fact that Christ is going to die an atoning death and suffer. And in fact, if you go on down just a little bit further in the same chapter, in verses 22, he gets perhaps even a little more specific. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. But there's also in the book of Matthew some hints at another way that Jesus, and I think it's more than a hint, it's getting at even a richer meaning of what this term means. And so let's back up in Matthew to chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic man lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to him, Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, This fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, Rise, take up your bed, and go home. So notice here that the term is used in connection with the word authority. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then, if you'll turn just a few pages to chapter 12 of the book of Matthew, I'm only going to read one verse here. It's a short verse, verse 8. Jesus had already taught on the Sabbath, and at the end of his teaching he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So notice here that the term is used in connection with the term Lord. It's already been used with the term authority. And now let's go to Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So the term has been connected to authority, to the fact that Jesus is Lord, and now to the fact that he has a kingdom. And now let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So added to authority, to lordship, to a kingdom are the terms power and glory. And now let's turn to just one more in the same vein, Matthew 26. I'll read verses 57 through 68. "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas," I had that earlier, "the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you will tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" So again, at his trial, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he talks about power, and he talks about coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, it was right after this that the high priest became very angry, and the mob descended upon Jesus. So far we've studied a little bit about how Jesus uses the term Son of Man to point to his humanity, but then he, more than that, points to this idea of power and kingdom and authority and glory and his lordship. Well, where does this come from? And did the Jews of the day understand what Jesus was getting at? And I would submit that they did. And the reason is that if we turn to the book of Daniel, to chapter 7, there's more There's more to the term than just the fact that Jesus is a human. While it does include that, there's more to it, and I think that the book of Daniel will help us. Because Jesus is not only, He is a human, but He is the human who entered heaven as a perfect human. And this is what the book of Daniel looks forward to. Again, this is a vision. Like Ezekiel and Isaiah and John, Daniel gets a view that many of us don't have the privilege of seeing, but that he wrote it down for us. So starting in verse 9 of Daniel 7, I'll read through verse 14. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a blaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And then in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this points to the fact that Jesus was going to ascend into heaven. This is a picture of the ascension. This is the picture of Jesus after the cross and after His atoning work on earth, as Daniel gets to look ahead. And if we look at a few other places now in the New Testament, while Paul does not use the word or the term Son of Man, if you look in Philippians 2, he talks about this same thing. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Where Paul says, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so up to this point, Paul is describing Jesus Christ and his work as a human, and but also as God, but pointing to his humility and the fact that he came to earth as a man to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But then it changes in verse 9, one of my favorite therefores of all the therefores in Scripture. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul is describing the result of Jesus and his obedience to the Father, looking to the same thing that Daniel was pointing to this one who was given all power and glory and dominion, the one who everyone would bow to. And John describes this same sort of thing in the book of Revelation. Again, he doesn't use the term Son of Man, but pay attention to the similarities between this passage in Revelation 4 and 5 as to what I read in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 4 and 5. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and the day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive power, or to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside, and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came, and He took it out of the right hand who sat of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the book, the 24 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then it goes on in chapter 5, and they exalt the Lamb. Well, this particular passage in Revelation doesn't use the term Son of Man. It uses the term Lamb. But it's the same person. It's the same person, and I would submit the same scene that Daniel saw. This is the Son of Man. He's just here called the Lamb. But this is Jesus. And this is the Jesus who has ascended into heaven. And John gets to see a picture of what this is like in prophetic terms, and he describes it to us. But I want us to go back. I mentioned that there was one place in the book of Acts where this term Son of Man is used. And I think it's a comforting passage for all of us, because while we don't all face the same trouble that Stephen faced, he was about to be stoned. Just to pay attention to what Stephen sees and what he describes, and think about these other things that we've talked about and how Jesus uses this term about Himself. I'm not going to read this whole thing. Chapter 7 is Stephen preaches a fairly long sermon towards the religious leaders of the day. I'm going to start in verse 51, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. This is Acts chapter 7. So we're picking this up in sort of the middle of a sermon, or maybe at the end, actually. And Stephen's talking, and he says, You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So as Stephen is being stoned and being put to death, the heavens, as it were opened, and he got a peek into heaven. Think of Isaiah's peek into heaven, of Ezekiel's peek into heaven, of Daniel's peek into heaven, and of John's peek into heaven. Well, here's Stephen's turn. Not very many men have had this privilege. Now, he gets the privilege as he's being stoned. But what a wonderful and encouraging thing it was to Stephen at this moment to have that peak. And who did he see but the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father? And I'm sure Stephen knew about the passage in Daniel. And he knew about that this Son of Man, there was more to him than just merely being human. This was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what a wonderful thing to have at this time in Stephen's life. And so just as we close, and as by way of application and some things to think about, it is a comfort, I believe, to know who the Son of Man is and to know Him. I also think that perhaps as we read the Gospels and we see this term, it might just help us to appreciate a little bit more what Jesus was meaning as He used this term about Himself. Remember, it was His favorite and most often used description of Himself. He used this term more than any other term, the Son of Man. And again, just in further way of application, I hope that this, as we think about who Jesus is, that it will help us in our to appreciate our worship. Because when we come to church on Sunday, that's who we are worshiping. We're worshiping the risen King, the Son of Man. Well, let's respond by singing Psalm 57b. I've lost my... I believe that's what I picked. Can't find my program. But Psalm 57b. And as we sing this is a song that talks about exalting God.